So for those who are new, one of the things that's important for us to understand is that we are being welcomed into a family. The Catholic Church is a family, not just of our parish and all the people in the world now, but it's all the people who've come before us too, in this rich tradition of people who are wonderful models of the faith and how to live the faith. And how to journey to heaven. And so one of the traditions also is when you are confirmed, you can take a saint's name, and that would be someone who would be your patron, that you identify with, something in common, and you will ask to pray for you, pray with you, and journey with you in your journey to heaven. So one of the things that we started last year that's worked really well is Kim comes up and shares a brief dossier or expose on a saint each time and gives people an idea of these various casts of characters, makes it easier for you to identify and begin to select who you might want to have your patron say.
I'm happy to see all your little faces. Yay. Tonight's saint is brought to you by Danielle, who will probably confirm with this lady, St. Mary Magdalene. She was a real woman, but very little is known about her, and what you do know is probably wrong, if you're anything like me. So she was a Jewish woman that probably came from a very wealthy family, and she's mentioned in all four Gospels as either by name or with a group of women, and she was mentioned more than most of the apostles. She was witness to Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and sometimes she's known as the apostles' apostle. For all the disciples that followed Jesus at the time, according to what I've read, she was really the only person buying what Jesus was selling, and that was a life filled with faith. She got it instinctively, whereas even the disciples, they had moments of serious doubt. At some point in time, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, and an unnamed sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet were all combined into one story. And an inaccurate belief that she was a repentant prostitute or a promiscuous woman was born. Luke's Gospel states that she had seven demons that had been driven out of her, but that could have been that she wasn't following Moses' teaching the way Moses intended. In 591, Pope Gregory gave a homily that flat out stated Mary Magdalene was the sinner and explicitly identifies her sins in a very sexual nature. So in the Middle Ages, the writers of the time embellished her biography by making up all sorts of details to support her briefer mentions in the Gospel. But in 1969, the identification of Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, and the sinful woman was removed from the general Roman calendar. So for only 1,400 years, she was labeled as a loose woman. So I'm glad we got that straightened out. Yes.
There is hope for us yet.
Yes, there is. She was a saint in the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican, Lutheran denominations. Her feast day is July 22nd, and she is the patroness of wayward women, sexual temptation, penitent sinners, a contemplative life, and pharmacists. So, that is Mary Magdalene. Are there any questions? Okay.
And what you read in Dan Brown's novel is complete fiction about her as well.
It is complete fiction.
All right, so this evening we're going to complete our in-depth look at sacraments. We had done all of the previous five before tonight, so that's something Derek and Manuel have talked about. So they're we'll be diligently looking at what we've gone over previously. But it's probably good to reset here real quickly. And that is, we're talking about sacraments again. So it's been 2 weeks since we met before. Let's kind of wrap our heads around things again. So when we talk about sacraments, what are we talking about?
Graces from God.
Okay. So in sacraments, we receive a grace from God. And the primary sacrament, the sacrament that has to happen first is baptism, because that grace is called sanctifying grace. So that literally makes us holy in a way we weren't before. It changes who we are. Remember, we were made in the image and likeness of God. We're the height of creation, the masterpiece of God's artwork, but we became something even more and better than that at baptism. We are transformed into sons and daughters of God. Okay, so it's a complete transformation.
And it makes it possible now for us to be in relationship with God. Now, in the prayer, we talked about that, right? That's only possible through Jesus. So sacraments are all particular, intimate ways that we come in contact and draw closer to Christ. That's why sacraments aren't just one-day things, remember? They happen on a day in our life and our history, but they are gifts that get unpacked throughout the course of our life, that we grow deeper into understanding and living and being a part of. Okay. So the sacraments we've already covered are baptism and confirmation. Those two always go together, right? What's the other sacrament of initiation?
Eucharist.
Okay, what were the other two that we've talked about? Reconciliation and anointing the sick. So those are the healing sacraments. So the two sacraments we're going to talk about tonight are oftentimes referred to as sacraments of service or sacraments of vocation. How you are called by God to live your baptism in a particular way. And these two sacraments are married life and holy orders or ordination. Okay, so diaconate, priesthood, and bishop. Right, so that's what we're going to look at today. But remember, it's always about a way that we're drawn closer and in a more intimate relationship with Christ. So Diane and I are going to take care of the first night tonight, facilitating for the sacrament of matrimony. Father Joe's going to lead us up for the break for the sacrament of holy orders.
So before we get started, the groom is Andrew. He was part of you guys
4 years ago.
4 years ago. He was sitting in this room.
And his wife, Marilyn, and they are both products of the marriage prep program, too, which a number of you are part of as well. And now they're members of the team.
There you go. Okay, so what we want to first start off with is table discussions. So some of the topics that I want you guys to talk about within yourself at your table is, what is involved in a civil marriage? What is a civil marriage? And what is involved in it? And then, how is the Catholic sacrament of matrimony different than a civil marriage? So I'll give you a few minutes, talk amongst yourselves, and we'll come back. Okay.
Use that strong voice of yours.
Okay. So I'm just going to do this as the whole group. But who can tell me what is a civil marriage?
Where you don't throw things at each other.
Yeah. I would say it's probably in a different version of the word civil, because our marriage currently is it's a civil ceremony, a legal ceremony, where you're married between a justice or a peace or some entity that performs a ceremony and you're married.
And you said it's a...
It's a union between,
like
a covenant.
The civil one, not marriage.
Oh,
you said was a...
It was a contract.
That's a legal contract.
Exactly, and that's exactly what it is. It's a contract. It's a contract between two people legally so that you can take care of property and children and, you know, all that stuff. It's all those marriage rights, and so that's what the civil... So what's the difference between civil marriage and the Catholic sacrament of matrimony? Who wants to answer that?
But the Catholic sacrament of matrimony is not just between two people, but two people and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. It's like a marriage of three instead of a marriage of two, yeah.
You can break a civil contract, but you can't really break the sacramental contract.
Yeah, we actually use a different word from contract. It would be...
What she was saying.
Covenant.
Yeah, it is more of a covenant. So that's really the difference between the marriage, the civil marriage, and the sacrament. So we got a little video. Bishop Barron, I don't know if you've seen that him yet. If you are a catechumen... Yeah, okay, you saw him on it, yeah. If you're a catechumen, you'll see him at the Rite of Election. He'll be there for the Rite of Election. But he's our regional bishop that we have in our area, so he's got a video that we thought was really good about marriage.
The Greek philosopher Aristotle spoke of the transcendent third. What did he mean? He meant that a friendship will endure only in the measure that the two friends fall in love, not so much with each other, but together with a transcendent third, with some good that lies beyond the two of them. So think of two friends who together love their country, who together love the truth, who together love beauty, and maybe it's films or books or whatever it is, but they move out of simply a shared egotism. Because Aristotle said that's what a friendship will devolve into unless some transcendent good pulls the friends outside of themselves.
And the irony is, the paradox is that transcendent third kind of friendship that will actually last. If the two friends, or two lovers, let's say, simply fall in love with each other, in time, that relationship will devolve. I think that's one of the keenest insights in the history of philosophy when it comes to friendship and to relationship. Can I suggest that the Catholic liturgy senses much the same thing? When it has us pray, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. That's a formula, if you want, for joy, for peace, for success. When God is given glory in the highest, then peace obtains among us. When together we fall in love with a transcendent good, namely the good of God, then we tend to have peaceful relationships. The trouble again is, if we're simply trying to establish relationships among ourselves, they will tend to devolve into bickering and ultimately into division, warfare. Glory to God in the highest, then peace will break out among us. Now, I want to bring this down to earth a bit now, from Aristotle and the liturgy, to something very pragmatic. Years ago, when I was doing full-time parish work, I'd work with engaged couples. So young people would come to the parish, and they were preparing for marriage in the Catholic Church. So I get to know them, we chat and so on, and then we move into more serious conversation. I would ask them eventually some version of, why do you two want to get married in church? So you can get married in front of the Justice of the Peace, you can get married in a civil context. But why do you want specifically to be married in the Catholic Church? Well, they would kind of hem and haw and give different answers, but usually they come up with some version of, well, because we love each other. I would smile, typically, and I would say, well, that's great. I'm delighted you love each other. But that's not a good reason to get married in the Catholic Church. I mean, if you love each other, you could announce that before the judge. You could celebrate that out in the forest. I mean, that's a good thing. But it's not a good enough reason to be married in the Catholic Church. And they sort of look at me puzzled. And I would invoke this very principle. Say, to get married in the Catholic Church, that is to say, before God, what you're saying is, we've discerned that together we are in love with God. And we've discerned that God, for his purposes, has drawn us together. It's not just the two of us met, the two of us like each other, the two of us fell in love. No, it's something stranger, more mysterious than that. It's that God has, for his purposes, drawn us together so that we might find our salvation in each other's presence, and that together we might fulfill a common mission. When you have discerned that, I would say, then you're ready to stand at the altar before God and his people and say, you know, Lord, we're being married in your presence. That's falling in love with a transcendent third now in the fullest sense. Now, this is why Fulton J. Sheen, many years ago, wrote a book called Three to Get Married. And it's the same idea. I mean, he knew Aristotle too. It's not just the two people. That's not enough. They're just husband and wife who love each other. There has to be a third involved, namely God. Together we fall in love with God. Together we surrender to God's purposes. Now we're ready for a Christian marriage. Now, just, you know, broaden that out. In all the ways now that we seek, you know, relationship, we seek friendship, always keep this Aristotelian principle in mind. And I think you'll walk a much happier path. If we're simply looking for love, period, that won't be enough. You'll be looking for love in all the wrong places. What you should be looking for is God's will, God's purpose, and then find somebody who is as in love with that purpose as you are. Now you found someone to love.
Nicely put, isn't it?
That's what it really is
all about. So the covenant versus the contract. It's a covenant with a union of three instead of two. And that each, the bride and the groom, the spouses, are the grace for each other. God has given them that grace to be that grace for their spouse. And then that spouse has the same grace for for you. So, like we said, it's not just a union of two. And this is a good one, too. The ministers of the matrimony is not the clergy. It's not a priest or it's not a deacon. Now, every sacrament out there, there has to be a clergy, either a priest or a deacon, performing it, right? Baptism?
Or a bishop. Yeah.
Or a bishop. So baptism, we have to have a deacon or a priest or a bishop. Confirmation's a bishop. Reconciliation is a priest. All of those holy orders, you'll learn about that. That's the bishop. But for marriage, who are the ministers for the sacrament of marriage? The married couple, the bride and the groom. The minister has to be there to be the witness of the church. So that's why you have the minister there. But it is actually the minister for the sacrament or the bride and the groom. So, you know, the other sacraments, God uses the ministers through them for the grace of baptism, grace of reconciliation, all of that. In the sacrament of marriage, God uses the bride and the groom, and he gives them the grace to give to each other. So you are the ministers. So that's why the Catholic Church takes it a little bit seriously when it comes to the sacrament of marriage. And then the primary signs of unconditional love for his children. When you get married, when you have a sacramental marriage, you get a glimpse of how much love God has for you. Because when you're in a sacramental marriage, even that your spouse can really get you angry or can really tick you off. But you always know. I know. No, we have a perfect marriage. But it's an unconditional love, just like God has for us. I mean, you know that we've kicked God off a few times here and there, but he still loves us. So sacrament of marriage, you get a glimpse of how much that love is. And then you add children to it, and you get it even more, because then you can really see how much love God has for us. He really puts up a lot from us. So marriage preparation in the church takes around at least 6 months. It's usually minimal. And that's what a lot of people don't understand. They get very frustrated over that, going, why does the church say I've got to take 6 months to get prepared to get married in the church when I can just run down to the courthouse? Well, yeah, you can run down to the courthouse if you want. You have a civil marriage. But it's because it's a sacrament. You guys are spending a good part of 10 months with us getting prepared for your sacraments. So for the sacrament of marriage, the church is asking a minimum of 6 months. That's not too much to ask for. And a lot of it is because the church wants you to make sure you understand what that sacrament is. They want to make sure that you understand and that the minister feels comfortable that you do understand what that sacrament is all about. That's why Don and I and the team members, we're here walking this journey with you. We will tell Father Leon that you are ready for your sacraments at the Easter Vigil, if you are ready for them. So we're just here to verify that you are prepared. Well, same as the ministers that prepare you for marriage as well. Some people take, you know, you look at things and they spend 6 months to a year looking for a house, or 6 months looking for the car that they want, you know, things like that. 6 months is not that long, but that's why we spend a little bit of time, so that you understand what that sacrament is. And the covenant means that you are free from anything that can be blocking, okay? Your free will. So there's situations, family pressures, psychological pressures, pregnancies. We have to make sure that that is not going to impede on you receiving this sacrament. Is there an issue that we need to deal with first, before? Existing relationships, is there a previous marriage we have to deal with? And, or, are there children involved in previous relationships or marriages? And the church always wants to make sure that you are responsible for those children as well. So you're just not going to ignore them because they came from another relationship or another marriage. So that's some of the reasons why it takes a little longer, because they go through all of that to make sure that everything is out of the way, it's free will, and you want to be married in the church.
So when Dan talks about 6 months minimum for preparation for marriage, I mean, think about it. If you're going to get a degree to practice a profession, what's the minimum amount of time you're going to spend on that? For an undergraduate degree, it's 4 years, right? If you're going to get a postgraduate degree, that's probably going to be at least 2 more years, if not 8. You know, doctors are in the pipeline a little bit longer, especially if that's specialization. Something as important as living your life together and building a family, and not just living your life together, but walking the path to holiness together, I think it's pretty important, and so does the church. So it's not just preparing the couple to understand the sacrament so they can live the sacrament.
It's also the job of the ordained minister. Dana mentioned that they're the official witness of the church. That's no small matter either. So before a minister, a deacon, or a priest would stand up and publicly say, yes, I believe this is a sacrament, they have to get to know the couple well enough. And they have to understand, they have to be able to say three things. One, the couple understands the sacrament. Because again, you can't live it if you don't understand it. Two, the couple does intend to live it till death them part. Covenant, not just contract. Three, that there is nothing in the individual personality, makeup, or the couple's relationship that would keep them from being able to live this sacramental life. These are a couple of things that we would be concerned about. It would take some time to walk through with the couple. Believe me, there are more things too.
So that's why it takes time. But don't forget that the important ministers in this sacrament are the husband and the wife. Why? Because remember he said sacraments don't just happen on a day. They begin that day and they happen for the rest of your life. So if what Diana says is true, what the church says is true, is that from the moment you are married, then you are the primary delivery system of God's grace for your spouse. If that's true, that means you will be ministering to each other every single day of your life. And to the children that are going to be a product of your life.
I have to ask, I mean, how often does that happen?
Does what happen? I've been ordained 7 years. I've never come upon a situation where there's a couple where I said, well, you can't get married. By the way, the church's job is to make sure people receive sacraments, not to figure out ways that they can't have them. So the church doesn't deny sacraments, but the church will say you need to be properly prepared. I have had couples where I've had to say, we need to slow down. You need more time to be prepared. But by then, we've gotten into it and had conversations together where they understand enough about what the sacrament is, where they understand, yeah, we really do. Okay. So it's never contentious. I haven't had that experience. But there's times when I've had to tell them, I know you wanted to get married in August. I think you'd be doing yourself a disservice, and I couldn't be the minister of your wedding in August. But I'd love to be your minister, but we need to get you properly prepared. And then we do that. Yeah. Father Joe's in his second year of ordination, so you haven't had that experience yet either. Yeah.
Phil, with your second year?
Now, there could be a situation where
this comes up, previous marriage. Now, we don't have enough time to get into this in depth. But
previous marriages all need to be looked at closely. Because if it is a sacramental marriage, then you're not eligible to be married. You can't be sacramentally married to two people at the same time. It's still death do you part. So you have to look at the marriage and be able to say, yes, it's sacramental, or no, it's not. And the term that we use is, it's an annulled marriage. It doesn't mean there aren't good things there. There are children there. You know, maybe there was a good relationship at one time, whatever. It just means that it was never sacramental. Some of those are easy to identify, and some of them take a lot of time. But again, we don't have a lot of time to go into that.
Okay. But have you heard of annulment before? Okay. Annulment is not Catholic divorce. Divorce is a legal dissolving of a contract. We don't have contract marriages. We have covenant marriages. So if it truly is a covenant, then you're not eligible to be remarried in the church. Okay. Until death do you part. All right, so if I'm just going to throw out, for those of you who are interested in theology, and we'll go through this really quickly, these are some, if you read about the theology of marriage, these are some of the things you're going to come up against. So the elements of the bond, this is what has to happen for there to be a sacramental bond. There has to be an expression of consent. You have to be able to give your free consent. Shotgun wedding, you got my daughter pregnant, you better do the right thing. You're not free to give your consent, right? You're being coerced. Intention of an exclusive love. That from the very beginning, you intend that this will be your only spouse and the person of all your affection and none other. Intention of a permanent love. Again, death do you part. Openness to new life. And then consummation of the bond. So, all of God's grace is life-giving. And so, obviously, in a sacramental marriage, openness to new life, having children, is an important part of that. It's not just about the love of the two who are being married. That's one part of the sacrament. The other part is that in partnership with God, we bring new life into the world. And consummation is a term that means the marriage isn't a sacramental marriage until the sexual act of union of body, mind, and soul completes the vows that you made. So that's what's meant specifically by consummation of the wedding vows. Okay?
Questions? Okay. All right, we always talk about form and matter for every sacrament. The easiest one, the first one we did was baptism. What is the form for baptism?
Water.
Form. Form is always
the words, right?
Okay. So what are the words when we baptize? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is the matter that's actually used in the sacrament?
Water.
Okay. So for matrimony, the required matter is the husband and the wife and their consent. It's the two people themselves and their free consent. The required form, the vows. There's a frequently asked question. What's a mixed marriage? What's a mixed marriage in the terminology of the church?
Catholic and a non-Catholic.
Actually, no.
No.
A while back, yeah, it would have been considered a mixed marriage too. What's truly a mixed marriage would be what?
Person that's had all their sacraments and a person that has not had all their sacraments.
It's actually someone who's baptized and someone who's not baptized. That's a mixed marriage. Okay? Because you have someone who has sacramental grace and someone who does not, right? Someone who is a person of faith and someone who's not. That's a real mixed marriage. Okay. Can you have a church wedding for someone who is baptized Catholic and someone who's not baptized at all?
Yes.
Yes, you can. It requires a dispensation, though. A dispensation means permission from the bishop. Because we want to make sure entering into that this can still be a blessed marriage. Okay? And so it's a pretty simple thing. It's part of the marriage prep. So it's a one-page document that's signed by the two future spouses and the minister. And so basically the person who's baptized says that I promise not to coerce my future spouse or pressure him to come into the faith. I'll respect his journey. Okay. The one who's not baptized says that I promise to support my spouse, my future spouse, to the best of my ability, and that person raising the children in the faith. Doesn't mean they have to be the ones to do it. They don't get in the way, and they're supportive of that spouse, because that's part of a Catholic marriage, is you promise to raise the children that are product of your love in the faith. And then it's signed, sent down to the bishop, tribunal, their tribunal reviews it, signs off, sent back, and then church wedding is live. Okay. That always comes up, so I just stick that one in there.
Came up for us?
It came up for us. So Becky and Justin. Justin was not baptized when they were married. Justin wasn't baptized until last Easter. What is a convalidation? Some of you know what that is. What's a convalidation? Some of you are preparing for that. It's a fancy term in the church for what?
It's like remarriage. You're already civilly married, but now you're doing a sacramental.
Okay, so instead of a remarriage, we're going to say we're elevating your married relationship from a civil marriage to a sacramental marriage. We're validating it sacramentally. Because we see good things in civil marriages. The church respects that. When people exchange vows and to death do them part. They'll do that in civil ceremonies too. That's a good thing. So it's not there's no value in that, but we're going to convalidate it. We're going to elevate it to a sacrament. Okay. Marriage ceremony. People are pretty familiar with this, but very quickly. Normally it's within the context of a mass, and it requires a minister and witnesses. Okay. Why in a mass? Why would you want to have a mass? From what you know about the sacrament of matrimony, that it's not a union of two, it's a union of
three.
So why would you not want to have a mass? Where Christ will become present in the Eucharist, and you will receive that in communion as you unify yourselves with Christ in this sacrament of matrimony. Remember when we did that real quick review of sacraments? Sacraments are always ways that Christ becomes more real in our life, and we are drawn more deeply and intimately in the life of Christ. And that's why all the important parts of our life are to be sacramental. The most important part of life is family. Okay. There are questions before consent. There are the actual consent, and you'll normally hear this either the minister will feed the vows to the spouses, and then they'll repeat them, or the minister will say the consent, and they'll say "I do" at the end. And the couple joins hands at that time. And there's all kinds of symbols going on here, from very subtle to not so subtle. Other symbols that will happen, there's an exchange of rings that are blessed, and depending on your culture, you can have the aras, or lasso, and then there is always a nuptial blessing as well. That's the job of the minister as well, not just being the formal witness, but having the privilege of that one special blessing you have on your wedding day. This is just a picture if you're not familiar with the lasso.
So oftentimes it's in the form of a rosary.
You can see the union, right, of a sacred symbol, the rosary, bringing the two together. The aras are an exchange of coins with a promise that's made at the same time. Okay. Sacramental marriage requires more than just a good relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay. You can have a good relationship in all sorts of different forms, including a civil marriage. Sacramental marriage also requires that you have a relationship with God lived out for others. Remember what I said, it's a sacrament of service or vocation, just as the holy orders are. It's the particular way that God has chosen for you to live out your baptism. And what is baptism all about? It's sanctifying grace. It's the whole life coming to, your whole life walking that road to becoming more and more like God, becoming more holy. Okay. Now you don't have to do this on your own. Because as Bishop Barron so eloquently said, you have discerned together with your future spouse that God has chosen this person for you, for your life, to walk this road. You don't have to struggle with trying to become more and more holy and a better person on your own. You have your partner now, and that partner has you. And better yet, the two of you don't have to struggle on your own. The conversation we had here, Chris and Ken were very honest about that and saying, you know, there's times in their civil marriage where it's like I'm worn out. It's like we don't know what to do. We're in this position. How can we? And as they have prepared for their convalidation, they have come to understand, wow, it's even bigger than what we thought it was, having a Catholic marriage, a sacramental marriage. Because now, when we get to those positions and those times in life, we don't have to worry. It's not just us. Our partner's Christ. And what did Paul say? All things are possible in Christ. So sometimes when we get all wound up in our relationship, it's like we just don't know what to do. And we've had a few of those in the last few years. Sometimes we get wound up, we go, take a deep breath and calm down. We can't do this. I mean, literally, we can't figure this out. Okay, great. Third partner, all things are possible in you. We trust in you. You just show us the way. We'll be open, you show us the way. And it always works, doesn't it? Okay. And then, living the sacrament of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. That's why it's important to be fully initiated before you are married. Because those three sacraments have greater depth in the sacrament of matrimony. Together, your two partners, your spouse and Christ. Okay. So the biggest thing to take away from it is this, these three elements. And by the way, if you're prepared for marriage in this parish, most of our couples go through it's still fairly new, we've had it for 1 year, our new marriage prep sessions. So you will prepare with a minister, you'll meet with them 3 or 4 times as a couple, intimately, but you'll also be in this room with other married couples who are preparing, and members of the team who are experienced married couples, and you'll meet for 6 Saturday sessions. And there's your 6 months. But you get to do it with a minister, and that's very intimate, and there's good things that happen there. And then you get to come to have a depth of what this is through the faith sharing of other people who are preparing to be married and those who have experience with marriage. It's a parallel experience to this, and it's not by accident. The way we designed it was to design it after RCIA. How many times have you had faith sharing at these very tables, and you hear somebody share something, and you go, oh my gosh, I had an experience like that, and I never identified that as being God working in my life. Wait a minute. And as this person's talking, you're like, yeah, that is God working in my life. This faith sharing makes this relationship with Christ and the fact that he is active and alive and real in our lives more and more real as we share our faith. Okay. Here are the three things to take away. And if you go through the marriage prep sessions, we go into depth on this. Believe me, we're cramming this in shortly tonight. It's a union of three. We heard us talk about that. The husband and the wife are the ministers of the sacrament. There's a lot of depth and importance in that. And it's the primary sign of God's unconditional love. God talked about that. Diana talked about that. If you go to Scripture and you look at all the ways that God tries to explain to God's people in Scripture how God loves us unconditionally, meaning we never have to worry about God's not loving us. There's nothing we can do that can make God love us less. And we don't have to worry about trying to prove ourselves to God because there's nothing we can do that makes God love us more. That's unconditional love. If you look at Scripture, surveys have been done with that. About 70% of all the times that God's explaining this, he's using a covenant marriage or some kind of marriage language or a marriage reception. It has to be with marriage. The reality is, the closest thing we can come to understanding unconditional love is to watch two people say, I will love you and share my life no matter what happens. No matter what you do, I will never walk away. I will never stop loving you. And then having children and loving children the same way. So children grow up
coming, beginning to understand how God loves them by their own parents.
There's, you might disappoint me, son or daughter, but I will never stop loving you. You can always count on my love. So, another way to say it is this. Marriage is not just for the couple. No sacrament is just for the individuals. Marriage is an important sign to this whole world of what unconditional love is like. The world, then, in many ways, is starving.
Okay.
Questions? It was a lot in about 45, 50 minutes.
Quick question. The
relationship
we had in
Tom Jackson's
part, would it be okay for a widow to get remarried then?
Absolutely. That literally is the only way that you can be remarried, if it's a sacramental marriage, is if you survive your spouse. Yeah.
I'm not planning on it.
Okay. All right, let's take a break, and then we'll have Father Joe lead us in the sacrament of holy orders.
All right. Good evening, everyone. You're going to have to excuse me just a little bit. My voice doesn't carry quite as far. I've been wrestling with a cold the last couple of days, but recovered well enough to get up before all of you today and to talk about the sacrament of holy orders. And in case you're wondering why they asked me to talk about holy orders, it's because I received the sacrament of holy orders. So, we're going to talk about the sacrament of holy orders as we were told. So what is holy orders? What is the sacrament of holy orders? Well, first, to talk about the sacrament of holy orders, which is the sacrament in which a man is elevated to become a deacon, a priest, or a bishop, we have to start off by talking about the priesthood. And there's two types of priesthood that are recognized by the church. There's first the baptismal priesthood, the priesthood that each and everybody in the Catholic Church, by the virtue of their baptism, receives. So every one of you, after you've been baptized, when you are baptized, each of you becomes a priest. When we are baptized, we are brought into the role of Christ, who was priest, prophet, and king. A priest offers sacrifices, a prophet goes forth to proclaim the good news, and the king shows the glory and the goodness of God. And so that is the mission of all of us as Catholics, to be priests, to offer sacrifices and bringing people closer to God. Prophet, bringing the word of God everywhere that we go, and king, showing the greatness and the glory of God to others. It's also known as the common priesthood of the faithful, since the entire church, all those who are baptized, share in it. We all share in Christ's role as king, prophet, and priest. With that, then, comes the elevation, the separation, of what's known as the ministerial priesthood, priesthood in ministry. Some of the Catholics who are in the baptismal priesthood are called to a ministerial priesthood. This differs from the common priesthood because the ministerial priesthood confers a sacred power for the service of the faithful, for the service of the entire church, the rest of the baptismal priesthood. And this ministerial priesthood is only instituted, comes about only through the sacrament that we know as holy orders. And so holy orders is the sacrament which elevates those who are called to the ministerial priesthood up to that ministry. So we talk a little bit more about the sacrament of holy orders. It's the sacrament through which the mission entrusted by Christ to his apostles continues to be exercised in the church. So the last commandment that Jesus gave to his apostles before he ascended into heaven, before he went up back into his kingdom, was to go forth into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the last mission given to us by Christ. This sacrament of holy orders is also known as the sacrament of ordination. It's a sacrament of apostolic ministry. It's a sacrament of going and serving others. It's not a sacrament about being by yourself or trying to get God's grace all by yourself, but as we see in all of the other sacraments where we receive God's grace, where God's grace comes to us, this sacrament of vocation, this sacrament of holy orders, is meant as a sacrament of service to everybody else, to help them grow closer in their relationship with God. And there's three degrees of holy orders. There's three levels of this sacrament of holy orders. First, there's the deacon, which Deacon Dan received in his ordination to the permanent diaconate. The deacon assists the priests and bishops and serves in the ministry of service and teaching. So just as he and Diana and Deacon Phil and Mary are doing in their role as teachers and helping you in this role, in this period of our CIA, they're helping to serve all of you grow closer to God in their ministry of teaching, in the ministry of service to others, in various ministries that all of our deacons are associated with. Second level is the priest. The priest is called to serve the spiritual needs of the people, offer sacraments, as we've seen in many of the sacraments that you guys have studied and learned through. Oftentimes the minister of those sacraments is the priest. And this is where the priest comes into service and serving the needs of the people. Finally, the last degree of holy orders is the bishop. And it's in the bishop that we see the fullness of holy orders, the completion of holy orders. And the bishop's main duty, his main responsibility, is to care for all the churches in his region. So we see in our own Archdiocese of Los Angeles, we have Archbishop Jose, who oversees the whole entire Archdiocese of Los Angeles, which stretches all the way north up as Santa Maria, all the way down south as Long Beach and Torrance, all the way east as Covina, and all the way up to the boundaries of San Bernardino County. And so Archbishop Gomez has a huge region that he's entrusted with, and so he then entrusts some of that responsibility to what is known as regional bishops. We have different regions that compose our archdiocese. So we live in the Santa Barbara region, and Bishop Barron is our regional bishop. So he specifically oversees all the churches in this region, helping Archbishop Gomez in his mission of caring for all of the churches in the archdiocese. And so those are the three orders, the three degrees of holy orders. And so I wanted to go into the sacrament of holy orders, talk a little bit more about the actual sacrament itself, and I thought, what better way is there for me to talk about holy orders than to talk about the day when I actually received holy orders, make me as the model. So we're going to start off with just a short video. This video was put out by the Office of Vocations, which is the office in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, which is focused and committed to fostering vocations, bringing priests into service. And every year, after every ordination, they release a short video of that year's ordination class. And so this video is for the ordination class that I was a part of. It will show different parts of the ordination mass. So it'll show parts during the mass when I was ordained, and we'll go through each of them. But it's a good way of just going in very briefly through the mass itself. Through it, you'll hear Archbishop Gomez talk a little bit in his homily about the ministry of the priesthood. But you also see myself and my classmates sharing a little bit about what we envisioned priesthood to be at the very beginning, right before we were ordained. So we'll watch the video, and then we'll go a little bit more in depth about the actual elements of the ordination mass. If we won't start. One moment. We are experiencing technical difficulties. Talk amongst yourself for a little bit.
Because of the school.
Oh, you're trying to show a video.
Yeah,
that's what you're doing.
Yeah, I was working on it.
Really sorry, that's why you're not saying I need that way for
I'm really following up.
I think it wasn't myself that was sick, my computer was sick too.
As a priest, but as I grew up and I got a little bit older, I turned the other way. But it was roughly 20 years later when he just reached down. He reached.
Not the way that was meant.
He reached.
Yes.
down, and he turned me around.
I just wanted to be like my dad, and so I wanted to have a family. But going through high school, helping to lead retreats, and seeing the kind of impact of creep could have on the lives of young people, that I could have that kind of impact on so many people, just moved me to consider more.
I feel a combination of emotions, but most of all, happy and excited. And especially I look forward to celebrating sacraments, and most of all, the Mass and confession.
I'm looking forward to really getting into the parish, ministry, journeying with the people of God on a faith journey, to meet God, and to bring God closer into their own lives, and just to be a part of that, even in a small way.
I think, brothers, today, you receive His consecration. Jesus sends you into the world to carry out His.
When we look at Jesus, we see a priest who loves God and loves His people. More than He loves His own life. Not my will, but Your will.
Let it load, and then we'll come back to the video at the end.
Okay.
Sounds good?
That sounds good.
Let this one load.
Right. And
but in the meantime, we'll continue on. I'll continue on with my presentation because I want to honor your time as well. So, what the video would have shown if we were able to see it,
other than Archbishop's wonderful words that, again, just a little bit that we were going through,
reminded me of what I went through, where different parts of the ordination mass, different rites and moments that symbolize the full sanctity of the sacrament of holy orders. And so, again, using me as a model, because I'm so humble, we're going to talk a little bit about the ordination mass and the various actions that compose in it, and in terms of what the sacrament of holy orders is meant to entail. So we'll go through key parts of the ordination mass. The vow of obedience really starts off the ceremony of the rite of ordination. So each of the candidates will come up before their diocesan bishop, so for us at this moment it's Archbishop Gomez, and will promise obedience to his diocesan bishop and their future successors. It's not just, I'm promising obedience to you, and then maybe we'll see what happens with the next bishop. But it's that promise that we trust and believe that because you, our bishop, have the fullness of holy orders, we trust and believe that you have as your goal the sanctity of all the people that are in your care. So we will listen to you. We will follow your instructions and how we are called to take care of our people, the people that you entrust to us in our parishes. It doesn't mean a blind obedience. It doesn't mean that we blindly obey whatever Archbishop Gomez says, but it's a healthy sense of obedience where we respect his authority, we respect his position above us, but if we feel that there is a need for communication, if we feel there is a need to talk and converse about something, then there is that healthy level where we are able to go and address things that might be of concern for us. But this vow of obedience establishes that level of relationship between the priest and the diocesan bishop. After the vow of obedience comes what is known as prostration. And for me, it was leading up to my ordination, it was one of the most powerful moments that I looked forward to as I was going up to my days of ordination. And the prostration, as a sign of humility and acknowledgement that they need God's help, the candidate lies prostrate in front of the altar, lies face down in total humility and prays that God gives him the strength, gives him the grace, gives him the courage needed to fulfill that action of that act of service, of serving his entire people. And so it's an act, it's a gesture of humility, showing forth you have nothing for to hide before God. And as the candidates are lying prostrate before God, all the entire congregation, everybody in attendance, all the other priests, all the other bishops, are in turn praying to the communion of saints, asking all of heaven to come down and to look after us, look after the candidates who are praying that God gives them strength. And like I said, this was one of the most powerful things that I was looking forward to, because every single ordination that I had been to before that time, all the ordinations of my friends who had gone before me, is always one of those most powerful moments, because there you can truly feel heaven meeting earth. You can feel all the saints coming down. And in that moment, as you can see me right there in the middle, right where the cursor is, that's me lying prostrate. The only thing I can think about was how my arm was falling asleep, because it was caught in the robe of my sleeve. It was not a holy moment, because my arm was falling asleep, it was affecting my leg, and that's the only thing I could think about. And for me, it was like, oh my gosh, I'm still a human being. And that's the mystery, and I think that's one of the greatest gifts that I was able to receive, perhaps, at that moment of ordination, is, yes, it's a moment where I might be being elevated to a ministerial priesthood, but at the same time, I'm still human, with my arm still falling asleep, being caught on the edge of my robe, of my alb. And yet, it was that profound moment of recognizing I still needed the prayers of everybody else praying for me. After prostration comes the laying on of hands. And this is the visible sign of the sacrament, what we've been talking about as the matter, the bishop laying his hands on the candidate. And as he's doing so, this is where the sacrament is administered. And as he's doing so, the bishop, who is the minister of the sacrament, there's one of our terms, ordains each man by laying his hands on the candidate's head and praying silently. And this is the form of the sacrament, the words. He prays silently that the Holy Spirit enters into this new priest. So here we have matter, we have minister, we have form. The bishop, that's the minister, laying his hands, that's the matter, and praying silently that the Holy Spirit comes into the new priest, which is the form. After the bishop, or after the diocesan bishop lays his hands on the new priest, every single priest in attendance does the same. All the other priests will likewise follow and laying their hands on the heads of the newly ordained priests. This act symbolizes that all the priests, the newly ordained, all those who have been ordained, participate and belong in one priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is also a sign of the brotherhood of priests welcoming in the new priest into their brotherhood. And I was very fortunate that the photographer that we had hired captured at this moment myself, right there, kneeling with Father Leon, laying his hands on me. After the laying on of hands, now that we have become priests, we have to be vested in our priestly vestments, in the robe, in the chasubles that you see us vest in every Sunday. So each newly ordained is vested in the priestly vestments of a priest's stole, the priest's stole that goes around the neck, and the chasuble, the garment above. And normally, typically, each newly ordained picks two priests who have been instrumental in their faith journey, in their vocation journey, to help them in this solemn act. And so I chose as the two people who I asked to vest me. This is Monsignor Antonio. He was my home parish. He was a pastor at my home parish. He came into my parish when I was in the third grade, and he knew me ever since then, since I was in the third grade. And ever since he first met me and I was introduced to him, ever since I started altar serving at his masses and being present for the life of the church, he was always the one who kept pushing me to consider priesthood. Every time, starting from when I was about in eighth grade, hey, have you thought about the priesthood? Have you thought about seminary? What do you think about being a priest? And so he's been an instrumental part in my priesthood journey. The other priest that I asked was Father Randy Campos. Father Randy, I met when I was in my confirmation program as a freshman in high school. And at the time that I met him, he was a seminarian. He was somebody who was studying and discerning whether the priesthood was right for him. And he came into my home parish as an intern, what Matthew Miguel in our parish is doing right now. It's a year during the seminary formation to go live a year in the parish life, sort of like a dry test run for the priesthood. You follow the priest, you live a life other priests to see if this truly is the life that you're being called to. And I was introduced to Father Randy at that time. He helped me through a lot of difficult moments in my transition into high school, and he ended up being my confirmation sponsor. So he was right there behind me when I was confirmed a year later, and then I was there for him 2 years later when he was ordained as a priest. So I was there at the cathedral seeing him get ordained, and so he's also been an instrumental part of my journey. He was my first spiritual director when I entered into seminary. So these two men were very influential for me in my formation journey. And so those were the two men that I asked to help me welcome me into the priesthood formally. After we're vested, comes the anointing of hands. The bishop anoints the hands of the priest with a holy oil known as sacred chrism. And through this, the hands are now sacred and will do many great works. It's the hands of the priest that made sacred through the anointing of oil that performs such great deeds. These are the hands that accept the gifts of bread and wine and ask the Holy Spirit to transform them into the body and blood of Christ. It's those same anointed hands that will give the sacrament of anointing to the sick, will visit people who are in hospitals and anoint them with the oils for the sick. It's those same hands that will journey with all of you as we continue to journey for your sacraments, continue to do all these great works. And so this is the act of making these hands, not just hands for the priest himself, but God's hands, Jesus' hands, in the form of the priest. And as you can expect, when you put oil on the hands, the oil is not going to go anywhere. And so the hands are wrapped with a linen cloth. Now the tradition is the linen cloth is used to dry off the oils of the hands. But at the priest's first mass the next day, the cloth is presented traditionally to the mother of the newly ordained priest. And the tradition says that when the mother passes away, the cloth that was used to wrap the priest's hand are wrapped around the mother's hand and placed with her in her coffin. The tradition is that that's the sign that the mother will bring to the gates of heaven. And when St. Peter asks the mother, God gave you life, and he entrusted you to do great things with it. What have you done for Christ? The mother can show the cloth around her head and show, I gave my son to be a priest for Jesus. And so that's the tradition. We don't know if that's actually true. It's our faith. It's our tradition. But there was a great deal of praying on my first mass when that happened. So. After the anointing of hands comes the presentation of the paten and chalice. Again, the gifts to symbolize how they will be accepting your gifts of bread and wine. Each time we come to Mass, we bring up our gifts of bread and wine and ask that they be transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And so the priest, as he accepts the paten and the chalice, takes on that responsibility that he is now going to be the one who offers the sacrifice for the people, accepts the people's gifts of bread and wine that we bring every day to the altar, and acts as the one who asks God to transform them into his body and into his blood. At the end of Mass, we go into Mass as usual. Mass concludes. And at the end, before the end of Mass, the newly ordained bishops will give their first blessings to the bishops in attendance, starting first with the diocesan bishop. And finally, after that, comes the blessing of families. So the newly ordained has just blessed each of the bishops who are there, asking the Holy Spirit that just ordained us as newly ordained priests to give the same strength to our bishops to continue in their ministry. And then we go to our families and we give our blessing to our families, the main supporters of our vocational journey, because it's in the family where that idea of vocation comes forth. It's in the family bringing the child to Mass every day and showing the beauty of the vocation of priesthood, showing how important it is. And so the first blessing aside from the bishop goes to the family because of how important it is. And personal story, up to that point I have been good. Again, my arm has been falling asleep at the frustration. That's probably the only thing that kept me away from being truly focused on the Mass. But other than that, it was good. It was a great day of joyfulness, of elation, of wow, my classmates and I have finally done this. And then we come to this beautiful moment. I'm all composed, I'm all happy. And then I'm walking over to my mom and I just see her crying. I just see her crying tears of joy. And then, of course, when you see your mom crying, you have to start crying. And I start turning into a blubbering mess. And so my mom's there, my brother's right there, my aunt's right there with them as well. And I try to hide my tears, grasp them in a close embrace, and I use my brother's tie as my tissue. But it was just that moment where everybody, all of us were crying. We didn't care what was going on. I was still using my brother's tie as my tissue, tearing everything out of my eyes and my nose. And it was... But I blame my mom for that again. That's because my mom was crying. Otherwise, I wouldn't exist. But it's that beautiful moment again, that reaffirmation, that family, that vocation, that when my mom became a Catholic, she knew that her responsibility was to raise my brother and I in the Catholic faith. And here was that affirmation for her as she gave me to God to be his priest. So those are the great moments in the ordination mass. And that's a brief summary of Holy Orders itself. Now, for all of you, what can I do? Obviously, the sacrament of Holy Orders is not for everyone. So what can we do in terms of the sacrament of Holy Orders? First and foremost is, of course, prayer. Prayer for more vocations, but also prayer for all those who have been ordained, who are continuing to discern whether ordination is right for them. Continue to pray for our seminarians, like Matthew Miguel, who's our intern here, all those at St. John's and the Queen of Angels Formation Center. And pray for us priests as well, that we can continue doing our work of service for each and every one of you. It's a life of service that I have found personal enjoyment in. I'm sure Father Leon, in his many years of service, has found great joy in as well. But we do it because we know, at the end of the day, that it's not because we want to do it for our own fulfillment. We want to help each and every one of you come to the grace of having that personal relationship with God. And so for us to receive that strength, for us to receive that grace, we need a lot of your prayer to continue on.
You minister to all of us as well as Father Leon does the same. Who ministers to you?
We minister to each other most of the time. We have the Archdiocese of Los Angeles is fortunate enough. I think we're one of only two dioceses to have a personal house of prayer just for priests, set apart for us, where there's one priest in charge of making sure that we go in for prayer, we go in for reflection, we go in for to take care of ourselves. But that's also perhaps where you can step in as well. We minister to you. Yes, we help guide you in receiving the sacraments. We hopefully bring you to a deeper and closer relationship with God. But if you find yourself with an evening to spare, don't hesitate to ask us out. Oftentimes we might be busy and we might have other obligations to go to, but at the end of the day, there might be times when it might be nice for us just to relax a little bit. Because at the end of the day, like I realized when I was lying prostrate and my arms were falling asleep, I'm still a human being. Father Leon is still a human being. We are still men who have our own struggles, who have our own weaknesses, who have things that make us tick, who have things that allow us to be who we are. And that's why we need, again, prayers. Prayers for us to continue growing in holiness so that we can in turn lead you to holiness as well.
By minister, what did you mean?
Just everything. I mean, you know, to show up at Mass, to hear our confessions, and to anoint us when we're sick. I mean,
So sacramentally.
Yeah, sacramentally.
So sacramentally, your brother priests. I mean, you go to confession.
Mm-hmm. We go to confessions for other priests.
But if you look at ministry, well, Father's point is that there's in a bigger range. Ministry is how we help each other get to heaven, to grow in holiness. So those who are ordained, we count on the people of God ministering to us as much as we minister to them.
Okay.
Yeah. But sacramentally, we help each other. So a couple months ago, there was a Franciscan father who was in the hospital who was about to go into surgery. We were called to go in and give him the sacrament of the sick, which we, of course, did, because that is our obligation, that is our duty. So we minister to him sacramentally by giving him the sacrament of the sick. Oftentimes when we have our penance services, at the end of the night, after we're done hearing everybody else's confessions, you'll probably see one or two of us go to each other to hear our own confessions. And that way we see a confession as well. We saw that beautiful, that powerful image of Pope Francis going to a priest in confession and receiving confession himself, right? So, yes, we minister to each other, but again, like Deacon said, as much as we minister to you, we hopefully rely on your ministry to us by coming to receive the sacraments, coming to receive that ministry with God. And that ties into the second point, to serve in parish ministry. It's that way that we continue to be that model, that disciples of Christ. My mom showed me how important it was to be involved in the church, because she served as my home parish's altar server coordinator. And after she was done with that, she transitioned into being a sacristan. She moved into being head of elective program. So she was involved in a lot of ministries at my home parish. And so every big feast of the Catholic Church, every Christmas, every Easter, every Triduum, we were living pretty much in the church 24/7 because my mom was involved in all various aspects of parish ministry. And so being involved in that, I saw the life of the priest. It wasn't just coming to Mass on Sunday and that was the only time that I saw the priest. No, I saw them in a very long, very variety of ways that I saw the priesthood. Quick little story. My mom, when I was a little child, when my brother and I were young, her job was as a Catholic newspaper reporter for a Korean Catholic newspaper. So her job was to go to all the Korean Catholic centers in southern Los Angeles and cover events at all the different parishes. And more often than not, she would always take me along on her car because she needed one more person to get into the carpool lane. It was her way around the system. Just put a baby in the back seat and there you got two people to get into the carpool lane. But because of that, because she was always going to all these different Catholic churches, interviewing the priests, interviewing the people who were involved in these events at the churches, I was always dragged along with my mom and I saw that. And so in the courses of her interviews with the priest would always talk to me about vocation, about priesthood. And so that idea of priesthood was planted in me from a young age. And again, as I went through middle school, as I went through high school, my mom being involved in altar server coordinator, as lector coordinator, as sacristan, I saw a lot of that as well. Extended invitation. And this is part of my new role as vocation regional director here in the region of Santa Barbara. If you see a young man, if you see somebody who is Catholic who looks like they might have a vocation, talk to them about it. Say, have you ever thought about becoming a priest? Don't be shy about that. That's what my parish priest did. He saw me from the third grade and started saying, what do you think about the priesthood? Keep thinking about it. And that constant invitation, that constant extension of thinking about it, developed that seed that was already planted in me from when I was a young age. And so this is the role that I'm involved in right now. I was just named as the regional vocation director for the region of Santa Barbara. And so I help the Office of Vocation and looking for men who might be interested in the priesthood, who might have a calling to be in the priesthood, and help them try to discern and try to pray if the priesthood is something right about that. And as much as the job is my own and looking for men who might be considering the priesthood, the same invitation goes out to all of us, right? We need priests to continue serving our church. It's without the priests, we won't be able to receive the sacraments of the Eucharist. We won't be able to receive the sacraments of confession or the anointing of the sick. We need priests. And as much as we have had good numbers of men being ordained to the priesthood in recent years, the number of priests who have died and have left the priesthood far outweighs the new wave of priests. And so we're losing our numbers, not just in the archdiocese, but all over the world. And so we need, again, prayers for more vocations. We need people like you to continue looking up for people and extending that invitation to consider the priesthood. And again, finally, be supportive of priests and seminarians. Continue to show your love through prayer, through kind words. Continue to be that minister to us as we continue to minister to you. And in that way, each and every one of us continues to grow in our relationship with God and continues to journey on our path to heaven. That's it. I know that was a lot to pack in. I know that we had a little bit of technical difficulties as well, but if there's any quick questions that I can answer, I'd be more than happy to. Yeah.
So the Holy Orders only consists of priesthood? It's not like for brothers and monks and nuns?
No, those for the Holy Orders is deacons, priests, and bishops. For sisters, for religious brothers, there's a different action called an act of consecration. And that's an act of where you're making that promise to God, but it's not an action where you're entering into a life of service in terms of the sacraments.
It's not a sacrament in and of itself, but
it's not a sacrament, capital S, but it is a sacrament, lowercase s, in which you still receive the grace of God.
So they're consecrating their lives to God in lifelong promises. So that's why it's called consecrated.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a covenant between them and God as well.
Yeah, oftentimes, especially religious sisters, they very rarely see themselves as brides of Christ, and even their consecration ceremonies have mm-hmm. that type of language and symbolism.
Brothers can't ever preside at Mass.
No.
Not unless they're also a priest. Mm-hmm. A brother could be a priest.
Correct.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
So when Father Leon was down there with you, who was here?
Nobody.
When he was down at the
ordination?
The inmates were running the asylum.
Because all the deacons were down there too.
I know.
That's when we trusted to you and hope that you guys don't burn the church down.
Mary was in charge.
That's why it's a secret.
Gotcha.
The adults were not home.
The chalice that you were given at your ordination, is that the chalice that you use now, or is it a different one that they
use? So I actually received two different chalices when I was ordained. I have one chalice that my mom and my brother specifically bought for me, which I sort of try to keep and use only on special occasions because I want to preserve the gift. The chalice that I use at Mass right now, the big fancy golden one that you see on Sundays, was a gift given to me by Monsignor Antonio, my home parish pastor who kept talking about priesthood from a young age. He gifted that to me, and it was a chalice that was gifted to him in turn, and so it's gone through a long line of priests, and so said a lot of prayers, a lot of masses said with that chalice, and then underneath there's an engraving that commemorates that he was the one that gave it to me. So
is that the one that you were given at your ordination?
Oh no, that's the cathedrals. That's just as a symbol.
That's for
sure.
Oh,
mm-hmm. That's a symbolic representation. No, the only thing Archbishop gives us at that Mass is the Holy Spirit and the parking validation.
I like that. Yeah.
Anything else? All right.
Sure. How many priests are there right now that will be ordained in June?
So this year is actually a pretty small class. I believe, if my count is correct, there's going to be six men ordained this year. Five or six men this year.
For the Archdiocese.
For the Archdiocese. Mm-hmm.
So when's the Archbishop going to become a cardinal?
I'm not privy to that information. Uh-huh. I'm too low on the totem pole to know that. Okay.
Not after this question, one of us will be sure.
Uh-huh. And the Lord be with you. And the Almighty God bless us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
You're very welcome.